Alrighty, we're on parables of Jesus, and we'll continue that for a little while longer until we'll come to an end. Isn't that profound? Amen. Can I sit down now? So this morning we're getting to the parable of the two sons, and we find that in Matthew 21. If you have a Bible, you want to turn there. Matthew 21, verse 28 to 32. And that picture is a Middle Eastern man with his two sons, and I think it's quite apt. It kind of speaks that picture right into our parable. Matthew 21, verse 28 to 32. What do you think? I asked that question. What do you think this morning? Well, you haven't said anything yet, so how can I think about anything? Remember that at the end. What do you think is where he starts? A man had two sons. He went to the first son and said, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. Who's had that happen in raising your child? You see, yeah. You see, the reality about parables is that Jesus takes a story that's very relevant, and we all know it and understand it well, and then he draws some parallels to help us to understand the kingdom. And raising kids is the greatest privilege I think any human being can have, but the thing you will learn is to get them to agree and actually do what you want them to do is quite a process. And to teach them the word no and actually the depth of what it means and their consequences to disobeying that word is really a long process. And you'll have to repeat it multiple times. Is that right? And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and he went. Then he went to the other son and he said the same thing. And he answered, I will go, sir. But did not go. And so in the context of a family, I don't know about you, but I never called my dad sir. I called my mom ma'am. No, I didn't. But I think that's a bit provocative. If you're in the context of a family and your dad says, hey, will you do this? And I say, I'll do it, sir. It's kind of sarcastic, isn't it? It's kind of, And then what he does right after that, he does not go. And so that to me underlines that reality of the sarcasm, isn't that so? And have you found that with any one of your kids? Yes, I'll do it. And then the next day and the next day, it's still not done. Same thing, right? Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Wow. There's a piece of scripture. So let's see if we can unpack that. Lord, help us, please, I pray. By your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears and our minds to see and understand what it is you're saying to us today. In Jesus' wonderful name. So what's the story? Well, there's this guy who has two sons. And he tells them to do something, as we do in parenting. And the one refuses. There's not a chance. No ways. Have you had those arguments? It's his turn. It's not my turn. It's his week to take out the rubbish, not mine. It's his week to work in the vineyard. It's not mine. It's like suddenly parents have no memory left or something. The other one agrees. I'll go, sir. But doesn't. And it's about giving lip service, isn't it? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but we can presume a couple of things. Why did he not do it? Well, either he was just rebellious in his heart, or he just forgot. which is quite often the case, or he's just too busy. Too many things going on. Sports and extramurals and, oh, yeah, no, I forgot to do that thing. Or just simply got distracted. But the question in our story is, which one did the will of the Father? But then interestingly, Jesus throws in this thing about the tax collectors and prostitutes. And that kind of throws a curveball into this whole little story, because otherwise it would be very easy to understand, isn't it? And he says, they, tax collectors and prostitutes, will go into the kingdom before you. Because why? Because John the Baptist came and explained the way of righteousness. They believed it and you didn't. And so there's a hint at what's going on here. So the context of all of this, I think, is important to understand. Because Jesus is ending his ministry. It's right at the end of his lifetime. He's going to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And if you look at like the 2 days before this parable, chronologically the 2 days, you'll see a couple of things happened. One was the triumphal entry, where he rode on the donkey, and we know the story well, into Jerusalem. And the moral of that story is, the king is coming. The king has arrived. That's what that is saying. The same day he enters the temple and overturns the tables. And the money changers chases them out, and the animals for sacrifice, the doves and whatever was sold there, was chased out. And then people want to say, well, we shouldn't sell books in church, and that's what Jesus was going on about. I don't think it's that at all. You see, what had to happen there, each and every follower of Christ once a year had to go to the temple. And in that process, you had to take the very, very best of your own produce, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. The very best that you could produce, you had to take and give as an offering to the Lord. And some of them had to travel thousands of kilometers to get there. Not convenient, is it? Got to go a couple of, and listen, there was no SAA or, what is it, Airlink those days. You stop with your footer. That's how you get there. And so to travel that distance with your family, taking all the food along, and this animal or whatever it is you're going to sacrifice, is biki van abeslommernis, isn't it? It's a biki moeilik. And so what these oaks did was, they set up a system at the temple where you could bring some form of currency and you could exchange it in the temple and then buy a sacrifice which you could go and sacrifice. And the issue there is that each one of us individually should be bringing something which is our best without comparison to anyone else's. The best I can potentially and possibly produce, I bring as a sacrifice to him, as an offering to him. And it's being watered down because of some money-hungry individual who makes money out of transactions so that you can live in comfort and convenience and don't have to bring your sacrifice with. That's what was going on there. God is protective over the sacrifices and the offerings that we bring to him. He wants our best, not some substitute. And so if you follow these things, the next morning he curses the fig tree. This is the different fig tree to the one that PJ spoke about. He comes out and sees a tree and it's lush and green, but there's no fruit on it, and he curses it. And the Bible says immediately it withers. So what's going on there? What's the moral of that story? There is an expectation on you and me as followers and people of God to have fruitfulness, not the pretense of fruitfulness. Let's not have trees that are lush and green and full and look like they're so amazing, but there's no fruit. That's what's going on before this. And the last thing that happened there was the Pharisees, chief priests, elders, challenge his authority. By whose authority are you doing all these things? Cursing fig trees and overturning the tables and healing people. By whose authority? Because we thought we are the authority. And so he's talking about the coming king, the cunning kingdom, the reality of our personal sacrifice and the fruitfulness of our lives. That's what leads up to this parable. So then Jesus tells them a parable. Now, there is a simplistic interpretation, man had two sons, gives them both an instruction. One refuses, changes his mind. The other one accepts but doesn't do it. So which one did the will of the father? And so we could learn a moral lesson out of it, which is obedience. It's better for us to be obedient. And God has an expectation of obedience on us. But I think there's more to it, because Jesus used parables to teach the mysteries of the kingdom. If you go and look at the section in Matthew where he says, why parables? He spoke always to the crowds in parables. And then he says to his disciples, but to you have been given the keys to the kingdom. It's been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, it talks about. And so when we start looking at parables and reading parables, if we scratch around a bit and have a look, you'll find that actually there's a bit of a deeper meaning going on here too. There's more to it than just a very superficial explanation and understanding of what's going on. So let's start with this. God has always wanted a people. Call for himself a people. Set apart. Holy. Kadosh is the Hebrew word, which means set apart. Doesn't mean you wear fancy clothes and walk around with smoky handbags. It's not what it means. It means just set apart. In other words, apart from the world in which we live, different. We live our lives wholeheartedly different. It should be obvious to see someone who's a Christian. That's the fruitfulness he's talking about. When you look at them, there should be standout differences between them and someone who's in the world. That's what it's calling about. That's what holiness means. He wants a people for himself, his people. Exodus 6:7, you will be my people and I will be your God. You see, I think sometimes today we think about, you will be my people and I will be your buddy. And that's true. There's someone who is closer than a brother, the friend of Jesus. We can be with that. But most of those things are linked to obedience and walking in his ways when he calls you the friend of God. It's not just some chummy thing. I think we need to restore the reality of this is a creator God, not my chummy. He is worthy to be praised and worshipped. He's worthy of my life being poured out as a drink offering to him because of the magnificence of who he is. He will be our God and we will be his people. And I think we need to underline and just emphasize that reality. He will be our God. We will be his people. Which means living under his rule, which means under his governance. Now therefore, Exodus 19:5-6, is that the right one? Nope. There. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the nations. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You see, again, I think sometimes we read that and we skip the part of, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. We want to read it as, now therefore you are my treasured possession among all the nations and you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. But can you see, this is not works. This is not works doing stuff to be accepted by him. It's because of our acceptance in him. If you will indeed hear my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. You know what they call that? A theocracy. Which means living with God as their king. But Israel didn't want that, did they? And I think we're not like that either. They wanted to live under a king with priests, not be a kingdom of priests. Hear the difference? But that's not God's idea. His idea was that he has a people that are his own where he is their king and they follow him. But as we know and see in scripture, they failed to be what God called them to be, this kingdom of priests. Isaiah 30:9, for they are a rebellious people, a lying children, children unwilling to hear the instructions of the Lord. Does that resemble our parenting at times? Back to our parable. Children unwilling to hear the instructions of their parents. You see, despite God's having graciously adopted Israel as his son, they rebelled so much that eventually put them into exile. They were expelled out of the land that he'd given them to live in. But his anger wouldn't last forever. And Hosea 11 speaks about a renewed Israel would arise and serve him faithfully. And if you look at that scripture, it says this: when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Israel, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Bit of a play on words there, isn't it? If Jesus is the only Son of God, how come he's calling Israel his son? Not an individual, but a group of people. They're sons, but he refers to them as a son. And it goes to the heart of the relationship. The loving father who wants to be the Lord and Savior and father of his beloved children. That's what it goes at. But Israel, the nation, did come out of Egypt. And Matthew 2:13, if you go and read it there, it confirms that Jesus then is Egypt. I mean, is Israel. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. And you say, how is that? Well, I'll explain to you in a minute. I just want to go to this one first again. Exodus 4:22. You'll see the same principle applying here. When he said, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my first son. Small s. In Hosea 11:1, it's small s. In Exodus 4:22, it's small s. But when he speaks about Jesus as the Son of God, it's always capital S. You get the difference. So Israel was God's firstborn son, small s, pointing to Jesus, and because all of Old Testament points to the fulfillment that comes in Jesus, and so it's fulfilled in Jesus. And they were adopted to live as his people. We're talking about Israel now, set apart by circumcision, a very obvious and blatant marking for obedience. But you see, Jesus is the only Son of God, capital S. He is the true Israel who succeeded where old covenant Israel failed. You see, Jesus had to be Jewish for this reason, because God's covenant is with the Jewish people as a nation. And so he had to come out of that, because God will not break his covenant. And so the fulfillment of it needs to come out of Jewish roots, Hebrew roots, Israeli roots. But like the old covenant Israel, Jesus had to come out of Egypt. Do you remember the story that when Herod was wanting to kill them, he had to flee to Egypt? And it says there, because all of scripture had to be fulfilled. And so the context is Jesus needed to follow the pattern that Israel did through their journey into their promised land. And you'll see he came out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism. But it's symbolism, symbolically pointing towards the Red Sea. He was tested in the wilderness, just like Israel were tested in the wilderness. And unlike old covenant Israel, he passed every single test. You see, the gospel tells us that if we are in Christ, we are and become part of the Israel of God. So which one is it? It's referring to the second, the new Israel. Not sons of God by nature or by birth, because none of us are Israeli. Maybe there's some of you that are, but none of us are. But by adoption into his family, we become part of the household of God, and therefore we become sons of God. And Jesus Christ brings through many sons into glory, because he fulfilled Old Testament scripture. Is that okay? The new Israel of God, consisting of Jews and Gentiles who are united to Christ by faith alone. Ephesians 2. Therefore remember, that's only a short piece of it, so listen to how I read it. Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. In other words, the Jews called us the uncircumcision. It's saying you were not part of this. And that circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands, by human hands, that is done. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, speaking of us as Gentiles. But now, say but now. Yeah. In Christ Jesus, say that. You who were far off once have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who? Jews and the Gentiles. One new Israel in God, that's what it's referring to, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, Jesus came to fulfill that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace. You see, there's an old kiddie song. Who of you can remember it? Father Abraham had many sons. Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. Remember that? Well, we laugh about it, but theologically it's absolutely correct. You see, we are all sons of Abraham. How? Well, Abraham, if you go and read the scriptures, Romans 5, he is a son through faith, not through adherence to the laws. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. For you and me, we believe in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is accounted to us as righteousness. It's exactly the same thing. And so we are all, whether Jews or Gentiles, our father is Father Abraham because we were born of faith and not of adherence to laws and rules. Does that make sense? I hope it does. And I'm trying to underline this fact of the Israel of old was a nation selected, chosen, called out by God to become his people. Jesus Christ came and he was Jewish and he was the only Jew that ever fulfilled all the laws and requirements of the law in God. The only one, and that is the reason why he can be the sacrifice and substitute for you and me to become part of the family of God, which is the new Israel of God. Is that making sense? So adoption into God's family is not through the right family name. I don't have to change my name to Rabinovitz or something. It's not about ethnicity or the land of my birth or the land of my residence. It's not about Sabbath keeping or unconditional support and adherence to all the practices and what do they call those things? Rituals and stuff that Israel do. No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. True Israel is a group of believers obedient to God, whether Jews, Gentiles, Arab, Palestinian, Canadian, Pakistani, whoever, a group of people who live under the theocracy, who live in a space where the living God is our God and we live our lives according to him in service to him. That's the true Israel. Only faithful Israel inherits the promises of God. The sons of obedience, we call them. Circumcised in hearts, not in flesh. Set apart. Have faith in the only faithful Israel who has ever lived and his name is Jesus Christ. Hear this. There is only one Israeli who has ever lived in the fullness and fulfilled every one of the requirements of the laws. All the laws. The moral laws, the Ten Commandments, all the various laws that God laid out for them. Only one. His name is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus completely fulfilled all of the Father's righteous requirements in the law for Israel. Only one. And as the only fruitful Israelite, Jesus is an Israelite according to the flesh. And as a faithful Israelite, Jesus is the true Israel and the true Son of God. Does that make sense? Hope it does. Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. In other words, one of the flesh. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter of the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. Hear that? So let's take all of this and apply it to our parable. Because you'll say, what the heck's this got to do with our parable? Let's go back to our parable. See, there are two sons given instructions. The same instruction. The first refused, but later repented. And the first, in my understanding of it, speaks of the old covenant Israel, who had a system of laws and rituals and obedience to comply with. They couldn't. The second speaks of the new Israel, including the Gentiles. And so often people within the new Israel agree and give lip service to everything that we say and teach, but nothing ever finds traction in their lives. The theology of God never finds a place to find traction in their lives. We never get to a place where we're living under a theocracy. Is that okay? You see, Jesus is having a go at Phariseeism. What's Phariseeism? Well, it's two things, really. One is knowing better. They knew so much about Jesus that when he stood in front of him, they couldn't recognize him. Beter wetigheid. Phariseeism is beter wetigheid. I know so much. I'm so full of knowledge and understanding and puffed up with pride, because that's what knowledge does. That if the true Christ was standing in front of me, I would not even see him or recognize him. In fact, I would oppose him and go against everything that he's wanting to do, as the Pharisees did. And the second thing is pretense, lip service. Yeah, sir, I'll do it. Never do. Like New Year's resolutions. Isn't that true? You see, Phariseeism is about appearance. It's about pretense. But there's no life. And for us as New Testament believers and Christians, there's no life of the Spirit within you, motivating you, driving you, empowering you to do the things you need to do. And of Phariseeism, he says, you are like whitewashed tombs. Look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That's Phariseeism. The fig tree. You see, Jesus goes on to say, tax collectors and prostitutes who change their mind or repent will go into the kingdom before you. He doesn't say you will not go. You see, the key is repentance for all of us. The key is repentance and acceptance of the full and completed work of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. And through adoption, and when we live in him and through him, we become part of the Israel of God. Not because I'm a fancy oak or have any fancy knowledge. Does that make sense? I hope so. You see, tax collectors and prostitutes who repent will go in before you if you're an hypocrite, if you're a Pharisee. Doesn't say you won't go in. If you believe, you will enter, and this grace of God wants you to get to the place of repentance and believing in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, for John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. What did John do? Prepared the way of the Lord. Prepared the way for the gospel, for Jesus Christ and his ministry and what he was going to do and achieve on planet earth. That's what John came to do. The gospel is at the center of the heart of John the Baptist. And he's saying, John came and explained to you the way of righteousness. What is the way of righteousness? It's imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because he's the only one who fulfilled all those laws and requirements. And he gives it to us. It's imputed to me. It's like putting a white cloak over me and covers everything of me that's underneath. That's what imputed means. And so the way of righteousness is understanding that our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ and him alone, and our acceptance from him and our acceptance by God the Father is only because of that righteousness, which is Jesus.